can have a commercial break. How's everyone doing? Good? Okay. Just trying to kill time before we get started over here. Great. It's great to be here. Actually, it really is like an honor to be able to gather together with all of you. You may not realize this, but like all of us old people in the back are really blessed by being able to worship with you and to be here together. So thank you for just blessing the Lord and blessing us as we hear your voices offering up your worship unto God. Can I get going or no? Yeah? We're in biz? All right, great. All right, so let's open up the Bible to read a few verses to begin. I think you'll know pretty quickly which portion of the way, truth, and the life that I have based on some of the verses that I share. But in case you were wondering, I'm sharing on the life tonight. We'll read Acts 3:15. There's really just a phrase in Acts 3:15 that we want to catch. Acts 3:15. This is Peter preaching here right after he had healed a lame man at the temple. And he uses this phrase to describe Jesus. He calls him the Prince of Life. Maybe your Bible says the author of life. And of course, we know our theme verse in John 14. Hope we memorized it by now. Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Then we want to take a look at Psalm 16. So let's go back to Psalm 16. We'll read the whole psalm, Psalm 16. Psalm 16 from verse 1. "Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, 'You are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you.' And to the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. You, O Lord, are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." Verse 11, "You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." And then one more verse in Acts chapter 17. Sorry to make you jump back and forth, but Acts 17, verse 28. Acts 17, 28. "For in him we live and move and have our being." That's it, just the first part there. For in him we live and move and have our being. Lord, we are so thankful that we can gather together tonight and just say together, worthy is the Lamb. Lord, you are so worthy. And we come with such awe as we look at you tonight, Lord, as we worship you, as we open up your word. Lord, we want to know you and see you more. Lord, we pray that you would even be just really exalted in our midst as we open up your word. We ask for your help, Lord. We're totally dependent on you for this time. In Jesus' name we pray. So open with this little phrase in Acts chapter 3. I just want to use this phrase just to frame my sharing tonight. In Acts chapter 3, Peter is sharing this message, and of course he's talking to the religious leaders there, basically saying to them who they killed, who it was, who Jesus was, who they killed. And Peter describes Jesus as the Prince of Life. And this word, Prince, is a really neat word in Greek. The word is archagos, and it's a word that means a leader, an author, an originator, someone who begins something. And when we look at that word in ancient Greek, the times that it's used are along those lines. We see it as somebody who begins a city, someone who takes that lead and stakes out some ground, and then other people populate, and then it becomes this city. They led the charge. They were that prince, that author that began something. We see it in ancient Greek when it's talking about someone who begins like a school. So let's say in ancient Greek it may be like a philosophy school, and this person starts the school and other students come alongside. They're the archagos of that school. It's a word that's used even for family, how there's a head of the household, and that head of the household is the archagos of that house. And it's used in a military sense because it's the archagos is that one that goes before the army and leads the troops into battle. They blaze the trail and the rest of the troops come alongside them. But when the word is used in the Bible, it's used only four times, and it's used for only one person. It's used only for Jesus. And it's used four times. There's that one time that we just read in Acts chapter 3, talks about Jesus as this prince or this author of life. A couple chapters later in Acts, it talks about Jesus as the prince and savior. And then in Hebrews, it's used twice. In Hebrews chapter 2, it talks about Jesus as the captain of our salvation. It's the same word there, captain of our salvation. And then maybe the one that we're most familiar with in Hebrews chapter 12 talks about Jesus as the author and finisher of our faith, or the originator of our faith. Now, when you begin something, so if Jesus is this archagos who begins something, if he begins life, he gets to define life. Right? If you just think about this, even in like just normal life, if you invent a new product, you're the one who gets to describe what it is and name it, and you're the one who gets to control the way it's used even. Like, you are the archagos of something. Jesus is the archagos of life. He defines life. And this is who we're coming before tonight, the one who is life. Now, in John chapter 14, it talks about Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life. Now, some translations actually put that triplet there as instead the true and living way. So we're gonna chew on that a little bit tonight about this living way, this life. And when you go through John, the Gospel of John, what you notice is that John loves to talk about life. The life is talked about dozens of times throughout the Gospel. If you don't believe me, let's take a look. So in John chapter 1, verse 4, John 1, 4, it says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." Just use a couple other examples. In John 10, it says, because it puts this juxtaposition between the enemy, the thief, and then the Lord. 10:10 says, "The thief comes not except to steal and kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. And the next chapter, in chapter 11, verse 25, this is the story of Jesus resurrecting Lazarus. And Jesus presents to Martha this great statement of who he is. He says in chapter 11, verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. He's not saying that he can cause resurrection or he can give life. He defines himself as the resurrection and the life. And then John, if you continue on in his letters, if you even look in 1 John chapter 1, even the way he just begins his letter in 1 John chapter 1, he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So what is this life? It's certainly resurrection life, the power over sin and death. I think actually a sister even prayed that during our worship time tonight. It's everlasting life. It's life that is forever and ever. It's life that's abundant. There's something fruitful and full about his life. His life is overcoming. No matter what comes against it, his life overcomes. And in the simplest way, Jesus is life. Now, when we think about life, it may actually draw you all the way back to Genesis chapter 2. Because you remember, in the garden, there were a few different trees, right? There were the trees that were good for sight and to eat. There was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And there was the tree of life. And what happened was, we know the story, that man took of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and man fell into sin and was banished from the garden. And if you look there in Genesis chapter 3, actually, in God's mercy, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 22, it says, the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil, and now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. Verse 24, so he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. And this is the gospel right here, because we see that because of sin, we had this separation. God is holy. And as a holy God, you can't approach God in your sin. But we know that that's not the end of the story, because God is also love. He sent forth his Son to go to the cross, to die for us, to bridge that gap, even as Jim was talking about this morning, and make a way to unlock the tree of life again. Jesus is that tree of life. He restores what had been broken by sin. He is that tree of life. You know, have you ever thought about how great your salvation is? Have you really pondered it? It's easy, you know, especially when we grow up in the church, we put our faith in Christ, we repent of our sins, but I think sometimes we don't appreciate the magnitude of our salvation. So great is our salvation. He took us who were dead in our sin and our trespasses, and he made us alive. We were dead, and he made us alive. He didn't just take us bad people and make us good people. He took dead people and made us alive. This is so great a salvation. And in Colossians, it even talks about how he translated us from darkness into life. Life. We're talking about life tonight. Now, I'm going to date myself right now, but maybe some of the old people in the back will relate with me here. In the 1990s, it was very cool to wear these shirts that would say something like this. tell me if you remember this, basketball is life. The rest is just details. Have you seen these? At least Chip is shaking his head. Thank you. Appreciate that. So there was like a whole string of these shirts where it's like basketball is life, and then of course there's all these riffs off of it, like baseball is life, cycling is life, skiing is life. Right, Alan? Skiing is life. We talked about that before. You can just continue on with all that. I guess maybe today, like maybe you know, like got milk, it's like got, I don't know, water bottles, got this. It's just like got everything. You get the idea, right? Basketball is life. Is that life? Is that life? And I think sometimes as believers, we miss the purpose of our life. Was it just to be saved and that's the end of the story? Or is there more to our life than just being saved? That's the beginning point. That's just the first step. There's so much more that he's called us into. I was reading we were at a friend's house recently, and they had this magazine cutout pasted onto the wall, and it was from some Christian magazine, and it said, "The Christian Life, More Than Merely Sin Management." And I just thought that was so good. Because what is usually the way that we live our lives? We get saved, and then we just are struggling to not sin so much. I got to be better than I was yesterday. And then we look at our life the next year, and we're like, maybe I'm a little bit better than I was last year, but I can sin less, and then I'll be a better Christian. And then that's kind of like the extent of how far we've taken our faith, is just trying to sin less. Is that it? Is that all we've been called to? So easy to miss out on so much more we've been called to. We've been called into life. He wants us to know him as the way, the truth, and the life. He wants us to make us more like him. He wants us to know what's on his heart and to actually work with him and bring about his kingdom to come and his will to be done. He wants us to see what his eternal purpose is and for us to step into these things. Oh, it's so much more than just salvation. That was just my intro. Where are we going tonight? So the roadmap of what I want to share tonight is really taking that last verse from Psalm 16 that we read and using that as our main points tonight. So the first point will be talking about the path of life. So if you remember, I'll read the psalm one more time, that last verse, Psalm 16:11. You will show me the path of life. That's the first point. The second point is, in your presence is fullness of joy. And the third point is, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. The path of life. Life is found in the presence of God. Life is found in the presence of God. I want to paint some pictures of what I mean by that. I'll first use Moses as an example. So if you go to Exodus chapter 33, this is a portion that I think many of us are familiar with, but in Exodus 33, they're in Mount Sinai, and God gives a call to Moses to leave Sinai and to go on towards the promised land. And Moses, of course, is just like, what's going on with these people? What am I going to do? I can't do this. And we get to verse 12. So Exodus 33, verse 12. We'll read a few verses here. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found grace in my sight. Now, therefore, I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you, that I may find grace in your sight, and consider that this nation is your people." Verse 14, "And he said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. Then he," that's Moses, "said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. If your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here." The story of Moses going through the wilderness is a story of the path of life. You know, when God brought the Israelites through the Red Sea, that was the path of life. You know, maybe there were some clever engineers amongst the children of Israel, and they could have found the best way, or maybe they were adventurers. They knew that maybe the Red Sea, if the wind was the right, you know, they'd feel the wind, and from the right angle, if they went in the shallow area, maybe they'd find a way that they can kind of wade through the low water and get through. But that would have not ended well. It was God who made that way of the path of life that we know through the Red Sea. God, you know, Jim this morning talked about the Ten Commandments. Those Ten Commandments are the directions for life. We know of Moses, as they're going through the wilderness, there was that cloud by day and that fire by night. And we see how that was the command for life. You know, in Numbers 9, it talks about how whether the cloud stayed over the tabernacle for a couple days or a week or a month or a year, whatever it was, they stayed there. And when it lifted and when it moved, they moved. The command, the children of Israel, was don't move without me. Stay with me. Stay in my presence, and I will bring you to that promised land. But they had to obey. They had to wait and follow that command of life. It wasn't like they went by majority vote. It wasn't like, all right, let's just take a vote and see who wants to go up and go out into the wilderness. It wasn't Moses just being a great leader and people just followed him because he had this charisma and they just went after him. No, there was a command to follow life. Don't go without it. Don't go out on your own. Stick with life. And we see that through the Psalms, Psalm 16, and through the Psalms, how this path of life gets developed. You know, David wrote Psalm 16, but David also wrote Psalm 23. I think we know Psalm 23, where David's talking about the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He leads me beside green pastures, beside still waters. There's restoration, there's righteousness. This is the path of life. As the shepherd is leading him, he's taking him on this path of life. But the path of life wasn't just roses and happiness and green pastures. We know that also as he was being taken on this path of life, it took him through the valley of the shadow of death. But what God said to him was, I will be with you through the valley of the shadow of death. You know, this Psalm 16 that we read, it's called a miktam of David. And the other places where there are other psalms that are miktams of David is this section in Psalm 56 through 60. And there are all these psalms where it's like the enemy coming against David, and David basically saying, preserve me, save me. It was a difficult time. And it seems like even this Psalm 16 was probably a difficult time that David had been going through. And he longed to see there's got to be a path of life. He clinged to the Lord because he knew that apart from him was not life. He needed to follow him in that way. So in Psalm 16, we see, what is this path of life? In verse 8 of Psalm 16, David says, he gives you a key here in verse 8. I have set the Lord always before me. I have set the Lord always before me. Now that may make you think of another passage in John. May bring you to John 15, where Jesus is talking about abiding in Christ. And this idea of setting the Lord always before me is maybe another way, an Old Testament way of saying, abide in me, wait upon me, spend that time with me, dwell with me, just marinate with me, because you, as you're abiding in me, I give you life. As you apart from me, as it says in John 15, you can do nothing. There's that life there. Jesus knows that we're lost without him, how much we need him. We, so much in ourselves, we think that we can actually do it alone. I don't know if you've ever tried to go on down this path of trying to live the Christian life on your own, but it ends not in life, but in death. We need the Lord so much for life. The picture of life is just full. This path of life is full throughout Scripture. In Psalm 1, if you go back a few more chapters, the beginning, the first psalm even frames this path of life. Psalm 1 says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper." And you see here this juxtaposition between what I'm going to call the path of death, which is verse 1, and then verse 2, the path of life, delighting in the Lord. You know, that path of death was walking with the ungodly, standing with the sinners, sitting with the mockers. But the life is that delight of the Lord. And what comes out of it in verse 3 is fruit that blossoms over and over in its season. You notice that there's no middle ground here in this passage. And this is important for us to catch, that in our Christian lives, there's no room for a gray area. Things are black or white. It's either life or death. The Lord's way is life. And if it's not the Lord's way, it's death. There's no plan B. There's no, it's going to be okay somewhere in the middle. It's either life or death. Several years ago, we went with a group to Israel, and we went to all these different places where, you know, we read about things in the Bible, and then you see things in person. And one of the things that was just so apparent to me when we were there are these, I know some of you even were just recently in Israel last year, but like, there are these juxtapositions even in the physical places that speak of either death or life. You know, if you go to the Sea of Galilee, it's teeming with fish and life. And you go to the Dead Sea, nothing lives there. In Israel, it's full of desert, and then all of a sudden you get to En Gedi, and it's this oasis of life. It's just like this picture of life and death, and life and death is so important for us to see. There's no middle ground for us. It's either life or death. It comes up, this matter of life and this path of life comes up in Hebrews. Right? If you look in Hebrews chapter 12, it talks about this running the race with endurance, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. The path of life is actually fixing our eyes on Jesus. Because if you fix your eyes on Jesus, who is life, then you're going to follow the path of life. You know, sometimes we go off course, but once we look back at Jesus, he gets us back on the path of life. And it's so important to get back on this path because it's so easy for us to look instead of at Jesus, to look at ourselves. And I just want to spend a little time on this. So easy for us to look to ourselves. You know, in Isaiah, there's this picture of the fall of Lucifer. And what you see when you read this passage in Isaiah 14 about the fall of Lucifer is that the path that he took was a path that led towards his fall. And there's a key that you see here in Isaiah 14 from verse 12. "Oh, how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farther sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." And what you see here, what led to his fall here, is how everything was about his self-exaltation, self-preservation, self-reliance. It's all I. And for us, it needs to be all about him. The path of life is clinging to the Lord, not to ourselves. And all of the knowledge that we have and all the experience that we may have, it's nothing apart from the Lord. We have to cling to him. He is our life. So this path of life, it's so important that we see that we need to stay in this path of life as we keep our eyes fixed on him. You know, there's the song, the hymn that I think many of us know, where it's "Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus," When we turn our eyes upon Jesus, all these things of earth grow strangely dim. There's life as we turn our eyes upon Jesus. So that's the first thing I wanted to share, this path of life. The second thing is about this fullness of joy. So if you go back in Psalm 16, so you'll show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. Now, when God saved us, do you think he saved us to just be miserable, depressed, unthankful, bitter, grumbling, malcontents? Did he save us to just be bored? Christian life, I mean, have you heard this from your friends? Like, wow, Christian life must be so boring. You got to follow all these rules, right? You've probably heard this before. To the unbeliever, the Christian life must just seem miserable. You can't do this. You can't do that. You can't do this. You can't act this way. You can't go to this place. All these things that the world tries to present to us about how horrible it is to be a believer. Then how can it be that David says, in your presence is fullness of joy? Well, when we read that passage in Exodus, when Moses talked about his presence, it talked about this connection between his presence and rest. When Moses was in the presence of God, rest follows it. Wow, rest is such a key foundation for us to come into joy. If you're not at rest, you can't come into joy. No matter what's going on, the circumstances that happen around you, if you're not at rest because you're in his presence, you can't come into joy. You may have some circumstantial happiness, but there's no joy because you have no rest. It's the same thing if you connect it again to John 15 with abiding in Christ. This matter of abiding speaks to the same thing about this fullness of joy in his presence. In John 15, from verse 9, it says, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. So there's a connection here between abiding in the Lord and joy. Have you ever thought about that Jesus has joy? And I don't know if you ever watched The Chosen. Of course, like The Chosen, it's wonderful for many ways. Of course, it's not perfect. It takes some license in different things. So, like, it's not the gospel, The Chosen. But there are some pictures in The Chosen that are really wonderful. I'll never forget, this is my favorite episode, probably my favorite episode, when he's calling the disciples, and Peter and John, they're out and they're fishing, and he says, you know, throw the net back in. They throw the net back in, and then there's just like this overflow. If you've seen the episode, you know what I'm talking about. There's like this overflow of fish, and then it kind of pans over to Jesus, and Jesus is on the shore, just like, he's just smiling. And you just see this joy, because you know why he's smiling? Because he knows they've been caught, and they're now his disciples, and they're not going to turn back. There's joy. Jesus has joy. So he says in John 15, these things I have spoken to you. You know, it's not like Jesus is giving us a dose of medicine that we just have to take and just suck it up, just take it, and this is going to help you get through the life. No, actually, abiding in Christ actually is specifically so that his joy may remain in us and that our joy will be full. The key to unlock real joy in your life is abiding in Christ, because you're in his presence. That is life, in his presence. And the other part of it here that you see in this John 15, 19, or 9 to 11, it says in verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So there's actually a matter here of also what unlocks this joy is obedience. So you see two things here, that Jesus' joy would remain in us and that our joy will be full. One is abiding in him, and the second one is obedience. Now, I would venture to say that you rarely connect obedience with joy. I think, you know, I have four kids, and you know, we try to train our kids to learn obedience, because if they learn obedience at home, they learn to obey the Lord in their lives. And but I think our natural just kind of carnal nature is to rebuff obedience, because we see it as we don't want to do that, and we just have to do it because they're our parents, let's say, right? If you want to stick with David as just an example here, you know the story. In 2 Samuel 11, it talks about how in the spring of the year, when kings go out to war, that's how the story begins. And what happens there is in that spring of the year, when kings were supposed to go out to war, David did not go out to war. David stayed in Jerusalem. And what happened when he stayed in Jerusalem? He was on his roof, and he looked over, and he saw this beautiful woman, Bathsheba. And he said, I want Bathsheba. So, of course, he figured out a way. I mean, he falls into this adultery, and then there's conspiracy to commit murder, and this would be a great trial. If I ever had to do a trial, the evidence is awesome. But David totally blew it because he disobeyed. Because in the spring of the year, he ought to have been out to war, and he didn't. And that disobedience put him in this situation to then lead to this horrible sin. And of course, there was even a great cost, not just to the child dying, but then there was a cost that went beyond that. There is no peace in disobedience. There is no peace in disobedience. Why is there no peace in disobedience? Because you never know when you're going to get caught. There's no peace in disobedience. There's no joy in disobedience. You may get away with it, but because eternity is in your heart, Christ is in your heart, it's going to nag at you because you know that you have disobeyed and you have sinned because of that disobedience. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians. He says, therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. To be well-pleasing to him. Paul is, what he's saying is, all he wants to do is obey God and please God. Because to him, that's life. Life is obedience, because it pleases the Father. And for us, what unlocks joy is when you can please the Lord. You know, someday, when you meet the Lord, don't you want him to say to you, well done, good and faithful servant? That happens when we live a life of abiding and obedience. In Hebrews, it talks about how no discipline seems joyful in the moment, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. So, you know, obedience may not seem like the thing that you want to do naturally, but that obedience unlocks joy, fullness of joy. So I just want to pose that question to you tonight. In what way do you need to obey? In what way do you need to obey? The third part of this Psalm 16 is this. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Do you want to know what real contentment is? Real satisfaction? Real pleasure is like? You're not going to find it in the world. The world gives you fool's gold. It may look good, but there's actually no pleasure in it. What do I mean by that? The world loves to tempt us. Now, I thought about kind of a list here of different ways the world tempts us to tell us that we need this thing and then we'll have pleasure. If I only had this, then I would really have pleasure. Maybe it's fashion for you, or athletic success, or grades, or a good-looking significant other, or you get into the elite college, or it's a fancy car, or it's an impressive job, or it's you're popular, or you have the most likes, or the most views, or the most comments, or the best reputation amongst people, whatever it is. All these things are passing pleasures. Moses, what does it say about Moses in Hebrews 11? In Hebrews 11, it talks about these passing pleasures of sin. In Hebrews 11, we'll read a few verses here. Hebrews 11, 24, talks about, by faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Verse 25 there, did you catch that phrase? The passing pleasures of sin. The world tries to tempt us with all these passing pleasures. It's fool's gold. It will never satisfy you. And if it's not one of these worldly temptations like that, it becomes something that's good for us. I think about Paul. You know, if you read through Philippians 3, Paul is giving his resume, or maybe his CV. It's so fancy. He talks about being a Hebrew of Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin. He's this great Pharisee. You have to imagine that he knew the Old Testament inside and out. He, of course, he's also a Roman citizen. He has this credibility because of who he was. And maybe the way what he was saying was, that's the passing pleasures of success. Because what does he say in Philippians 3? He says, I count all these things for loss, for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord. All those things were done. So whether it's passing pleasures of sin or passing pleasures of success, it's all fool's gold. It's not satisfying. I don't know if I've shared this with you before, but I tasted a little bit of this in my own life. I longed so much to be liked. So much to be liked. I grew up in my church, was ridiculed because I was not cool. I didn't wear cool clothes. I didn't have cool sneakers. I grew facial hair before other kids. Just like, not, I was smart, so I got made fun of for that. I was short, so I got made fun of for that. It was just like, I hated being around Christians. It was terrible. So mean. So I said, all right. And it followed me through high school. And when I went to college, I said, I'm going to rebrand myself. I'm going to be a new Ray. I want to be liked. I'm tired of not being liked anymore. So I did all that I can to be popular. And I reached the pinnacle of popularity as the president of my class. I was the president of my university. Everybody knew Ray. You, if you were my friend, did not want to know me, because when you walked down campus, it took you an hour to walk a block on campus, because I'd say hello to everybody, because what mattered to me was being liked. Jacob, what's up? What's going on? Talk to Jacob for a little bit. Oh, what's going on? I would just go one person to another person to another person, just like the whole time. I loved it. It felt so great in the moment. Everyone knows me. They know my name. I was liked. Maybe even some girls maybe even liked me. Like, maybe. Academic success at an Ivy League school. Oh, I had it all. This is it. I had it all. And I ended college totally empty. Totally empty. All the things that I thought I wanted that were going to satisfy me, the recognition, the academic success, the popular, all those things, was totally empty. And the Lord just drew me back to him, because life was only with him. All these other things were passing pleasures. All of it, I thought it was so great in the moment. I ended up college with no friends. I knew everybody, but I had no friends. Zero. I talked to zero people from my college. I knew everybody. I go to a reunion, I talk to hundreds of people at a reunion. Not one of them is my friend. And thank God that he preserved me in many other ways there. But passing pleasures, the only real pleasure is with the Lord. I want to read a little page or a little portion of Screwtape Letters. If you know Screwtape Letters, this is C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis is writing from the perspective of like a higher devil speaking to a lower demon or something like that. And what he's basically saying is that he's complaining in this portion because he's saying that God has an unfair advantage. Because he's saying God has an unfair advantage because all of the pleasures that come with God. So I'm going to read you this little portion here. He's a hedonist at heart. So okay, catch this. This is the devil writing to another devil, like another demon, right? You get this. Speaking of God now. He's a hedonist at heart. All those fasts and vigils and stakes and crosses are only a facade, or only like foam on the seashore. Out at sea, out in his sea, there is pleasure and more pleasure. He makes no secret of it. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. Ugh! I don't think he has the least inkling of that high and austere mystery to which we rise in the mesophoric vision. He's vulgar, Wormwood. He has a bourgeois mind. He has filled his world full of pleasures. There are things for humans to do all day long without his minding the least. Sleeping, washing, eating, drinking, making love, playing, praying, working. Everything has to be twisted before it's any use to us. We fight under cruel disadvantages. Nothing is naturally on our side. And the reason that he frames it this way is because the devil knows how much pleasure there is with God. There's no comparison to knowing the Lord and being in his presence. In his presence is fullness of joy. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. Do not let the world fool you that somehow whatever it's offering to you, that carrot at the end, is better than whatever it is that the Lord has to offer for you. There's no comparison. There's no comparison. And this is why it's so important that we need to know the Lord, because the more we know him, the more we know that in him is the path of life, in his presence of fullness of joy, and at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. We have to know him. If you want to know life, you have to really know him for this to be a reality. So I read that verse in, time do we end? 8:45? Okay. We read that verse in Acts 17. In Acts 17, this is Paul in Athens, and he's talking to the Athenians there. Of course, like verse 21 in Acts 17, verse 21 says, "For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you.'" And then we'll go down to verse 28. "For in him we live and move and have our being." Is God an unknown God to you? Or do you know God? Have you just seen a little bit and said, "That's enough, I'm satisfied there"? The Athenians here, they love knowledge. In verse 21, it talks about they spend all their time in either telling or hearing something new. Are you just here this week, just gaining some more information, puffing up your religious credentials? Or are you here because you want to meet life? You know, in John 14, actually, right before Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," what does he say to the disciples there? He says, "And where I go, you know, and the way, you know." In other words, actually saying to them, you actually already know what I'm talking about here. But actually, this knowledge here was just a natural knowledge. And the word here actually speaks of a natural knowledge. There's not a spiritual reality behind this knowing. So what I'm trying to say here is the when we're in the Word, when we're gathering together, it has to be more than just information that we're putting into our minds. This has to translate into life. In John 17, just a couple chapters later, Jesus in his prayer, he says to the Father, this is John 17, 3, this is eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. This is eternal life, that they may know you, and you're the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. In Matthew, you remember how at the end of Matthew 7 on the Sermon on the Mount there were those who said, didn't we do all these things in your name? And Jesus says, I never knew you. That, God forbid that that would be any of us. That he would say, I never knew you. You've heard so much, but do you know him? What's a picture of knowing the Lord? We see this picture there framed around where I began in this word about this archagos, about Peter talking about this author of life. I'll just frame it here because Peter was an eyewitness. He knew the Lord. Just before that, Acts 3:15, the beginning there is this picture of, you know, the man who's lame, he's asking for alms for everyone who's entering the temple. And then Peter says in Acts 3:6, Peter says, silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. So there's power in the name of Jesus. He gets up and he walks. There's all this fanfare. It's amazing, things happening. And then later on, because there's such a stir, in Acts 4, the beginning, it says this. Now as they spoke to the people, the priest, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them, put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. And then it goes on. So they go in jail, and now they're just amazed, because now Peter has another opportunity to speak, like from verse 8 on, and I want to read verse 13, Acts 4:13. This is after Peter and John have shared and they've done this miracle in verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus. They had been with Jesus. In the world, they say, fake it until you make it. But for us, in the kingdom of God, there's no faking it. Each one of you need to be an eyewitness of who the Lord is. That the testimony that we have is that not just that others would see, but that we would both realize that we have been with Jesus. We have been with Jesus. It has to be this personal knowledge. God is your Father. He's not your grandfather, and he's not your father-in-law. Okay? He's not, you know, your parents' God, or he's not your friend's God. He needs to be your God. You need to know him. That is life, is knowing him. In that same section, I mentioned about Paul in Philippians 3, Paul says a couple times, he says, that I may know him. And I think I'm going to have to end up picking up this a little bit in my next sharing, but I want to read this passage just for a second. In Philippians 3, verse 8, he says, but indeed I also count all things lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. And then I'll move to verse 10. That I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. So in verse 8, he talks about, it seems like almost just a general knowledge. He's like a very wide knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. And then in verse 10, he kind of zeroes in a little bit more. And he specifically says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. I think we have very little appreciation for the power of his resurrection. The power of his resurrection. On the way here, we drove by Niagara Falls. Now, if you go to Niagara Falls, and maybe you've even been to like maybe Iguazu Falls in South America, which is even more awesome. But let's say you've been to Niagara Falls. If you've never been, you're in Toronto. You should go to Niagara Falls, okay? It's close by. Because when you go there, you see this awesome power. And it just reminded me that sometimes we see things of the Lord as just like this little trickle. It's just like a little gentle stream. But when you see something as powerful as Niagara Falls, it just kind of reminds us about how awesome God is, how powerful, how big, how majestic he is. The life that he is life is so much more than we can really express. It's just this resurrection life is just so much more than we even have words to describe the power of his resurrection. When Jesus introduces himself in Revelation 1, the glorified Christ introduces himself, he says, behold, in Revelation 1, he says, behold, I want to get the words right, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, amen, and I have the keys of Hades and of death. He's alive, was dead, and now he's alive forevermore. The power of his resurrection, when we know him and the power of his resurrection, it reminds us. We sang, the first song that we sang tonight was How Deep the Father's Love for Us. I'm sure you know in Romans 8 where it talks about who shall separate us from the love of God, right? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, nor things, you know, then it goes on, nor things present or things to come, nor height nor depth, and then it says, nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. How do we know that? We know that because of the power of his resurrection, nothing can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus the Lord. But you got to catch that life, that resurrection life that's in Christ, when we know him, gives us the confidence to know that nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I think I'm going to close here. Maybe I'll touch on the fellowship of his sufferings on the next sharing, but I just want to say this to end. I believe it was Chris who opened up last night or this morning. Was it this morning? Where were you? About John chapter 20. John chapter 20. I'm just going to play off of my brother who shared this morning. John chapter 20, the last verse that he said was, these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. We believe, and the purpose of our believing is for us to have life in his name. Life in his name. So Jesus, in John 14, you know, after Thomas asked a question, this is the last thing I want to say is this. John asked this question in 14:5, John 14:5. Lord, where do we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? Verse 6, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So here it says, Jesus said to him. But now I'm going to rephrase that for us. Now Jesus says to you. To you personally, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we just come just so in awe that you would make yourself known to us. Thank you that we can behold you in the face of Jesus. Lord, thank you that we have life in your name. Where else can we go? You have the words of eternal life. You are eternal life. You are the author of life. Lord, we are so thankful that we can come before you, Lord, not living these temporal lives that are just passing through, but lives that are full of your life, your everlasting, your abundant life, not just in eternity, but right now. Lord, we just want to be those that really step into this, Lord. We don't want to just know about it, but we want to know you in a real and living way to respond to this call that we would have life in your name. Thank you for this high calling, Lord, not just to be saved, but a higher calling to have life in your name and to express that back unto you. So thank you for this time. In Jesus' name we pray.